Mark chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. And as you're turning there, if you know anything about me, you'll know that I love heights. Some people are afraid of heights, afraid of getting up on ladders. I love heights. I love that sensation of standing on the edge and seeing it be a long ways down in front of you. I learned to jump off cliffs when I was young. Now, I got in trouble when I told a story about this once, so I'll leave that part out of the story. Just let that go over you if you don't remember. I grew up loving heights, and it was all my grandparents' fault. They have a cottage. Up by Renfrew, just past Renfrew on Garden Lake. And my grandpa, he's passed away now, but my grandpa built this double diving board out of just pipes, and he painted it like fire engine red. And the first diving board was about 4 or 5 feet off the water, depending on the water level, but the next one was 12 feet. And that was a big thing when you're a kid. Now 12 feet jumping into water isn't a big thing, but it was almost like a rite of passage for all the grandkids. What year is it going to be that you get the nerve up when you're at the cottage to jump off the high diving board? It was a big thrill. And of course, my Uncle Terry would show off every once in a while when we were young kids before we had the nerve to jump it. He'd climb up to the top and do these big swan dives off it. Anyway, sure enough, I got my nerve up and I learned it and I jumped off that high diving board. As life progressed, it became a passion for me. And if there was a cliff and water, I would jump. I think my record's 65 feet. I know they go higher than that, but that's the highest thing I've found so far. And it's a rush. There's nothing like that feeling of free falling through the air and being able to think about it. If you jump off a diving board, you jump and you're wet. But when you jump from 30, 40 or more feet in the air, you jump, and I learned this the first time. I jumped off, I went, and you're falling through the air and your adrenaline's coursing, and I was out of breath by the time I hit the water, because it's just, so I learned that you gotta breathe on the way down when you jump off a height. Anyways, long story shorter than I could make it, I love jumping off of heights, and there was this diving board. It was about 10 feet high in my hometown that led into the York River, a place you would never swim in now, but it was a little cleaner back then. It's where everyone took swimming lessons. And I remember this was just after the summer I learned to jump off the high diving board, 12 feet. And I thought, that 10-foot board down at the York River, that's no problem. And I was walking by it, looking at it, and there was these older kids. And they were all looking at the board going, jump off it. And I'm, no. Oh, yeah, I could do it. And then they'd kind of shy away, and they'd be all talk, no action, right? I can jump off. And they were a couple years older than me, so I thought, oh, this is it. I'm going to show them up. So I went up to the board, and little did I know, it was one of those great big long springboards with the fulcrum that you can move, and they had lifted it up and moved the fulcrum all the way to the back, so the spring was tremendous on it. You jumped, and it would launch you into the air. I didn't know any of this. This is a true story. My grandparents' diving board was solid wood covered in canvas, so it had no spring at all. So I said, yeah, I'll show you how it's done. I walked up to the end of the board. I ran to the end of the board, and I took the biggest jump off it, and it sprung me up into the air, and it sprung me over like this, and I belly flopped flat out from 10 feet. It's almost like you bounce off the water, eh? Okay, that was an exaggeration, but the belly flop hurt. But these kids, what drove me nuts about them, and you've probably heard that expression, they're all talk, no action, or you're all bark, no bite. The book of Mark is specifically written to contradict that attitude. We hear a lot about the teachings of Jesus. We learn a lot about what he said, what he did when he walked around. Mark, his desire, that what was at the core of him, was to tell everyone that Jesus wasn't all talk, no action. Jesus talked. He taught. He taught in the synagogues. He went around. He told people about the kingdom of God. But he backed his talk up. He didn't just talk. He said the kingdom of God is here. And then he proved it by healing people, by casting demons out of people. Jesus was the ultimate person who backed up what he said. He didn't just talk it. He lived it. And he was so convinced of the reality of the kingdom of God and that it was there in him that he was willing to die for it. And eventually, as you know from being in church before, that's what he did. He was willing to die because his kingdom wasn't one of military force. It was one of giving yourself up and loving your neighbor as yourself and so on. He was willing to die for that. Today we are going to look at what Jesus talked with the knowledge in the back of our minds that everything he says, he backed up in power and in action. In evangelical circles, we focus a lot, rightly so, on the death of Jesus Christ, on what he was willing to do for us on the cross, that he was willing to die for us. We sing that song, Above All, and there's a line in it that says, Jesus, you lived to die. And in a sense, that's absolutely right. The ultimate purpose of Jesus' life on earth was to die, was to give himself up so that every one of us sitting here and whoever hears about his kingdom can have life. But in our emphasis to talk about that, we can never forget about what he actually talked about. What Jesus taught and what he lived on this earth in the 3 years of ministry before he died are important. They were very important to him. And we've gotten to the place in Mark where we're going to start to look at them. First off, in Mark, we heard about how Jesus was prophesied in the Old Testament. Then we hear about John the Baptist, who comes and prepares the way for Jesus. Then we hear about Jesus being baptized and the Spirit descending on him and the voice from the heavens coming down to him. And then the Spirit throws Jesus into temptation, is what Pastor Terry spoke on last week. And now, in verses 12 through 15, we have in encapsulated form, in summary form, the content of everything Jesus was going to teach for the next 3 years. Mark 1, starting at verse 12. Beginning at verse 14, just verse 14 to 15 is what I intended as my text. After John was put in prison, Jesus went to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. This is what he said. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Three simple statements. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, I know you're always with us. And I know you inspired this word even as it was being written thousands of years ago. I pray right now that you would make it alive in our hearts, that you would teach us everything Jesus would have us know through this text. Be with us, Holy Spirit, as we honor you by learning about your word, learning about you through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is an easy text to preach on because your classic three-point message is already written out for you, so you don't have to invent anything, right? Here's the 3 points. The time has come, number one. Number two, the kingdom of God is near. And number three, repent and believe the good news. So how is the kingdom, what does this mean the time is fulfilled? Why would Jesus take this point in his life to say the time is fulfilled? We know all, when we think about Jesus' time being fulfilled, usually we think about when he was on the cross and he said, it is finished. But no, this is the time he chose to say, the time is fulfilled. The time is full. It's the right time to do something. It was the right time for Jesus to start his ministry. Well, why was it the right time for Jesus to start his ministry? First of all, we learn that John the Baptist has been put into prison. That was one of the reasons that led to it. See, John the Baptist wasn't the Savior. He was the person, the prophet, who was sent ahead of Jesus to prepare the way for him. He was the one that went out and had all those fiery messages, the axe is laid bare to the root of the tree, and everyone who doesn't repent will, and all that stuff, right? That, just a little quick aside, If you ever read the story of John the Baptist from the book of Luke, Luke's got a great sense of humor. And he says, John the Baptist taught this, that the axe is laid bare to the root of the tree, and anyone that doesn't bear fruit will be chopped down and burned into everlasting fire. And with this and many other good words, he encouraged them about the good news of the kingdom of God. You read that sometime on your own. But John the Baptist was kind of the forerunner. He went ahead of Jesus, and now he was put into prison. The forerunner was jailed, and Jesus stood up and said, the time is filled. Everyone else has done their thing. Now it's time for me to do my thing. It's time for me to do what God has called me to do. There's another sense in that the time was fulfilled. You see, Jesus had just come through quite an ordeal. Another thing you'll learn as you read through Mark, that these words immediately and right away and quickly always connect the narratives, always connect the stories we read. And sometimes Mark is almost like a little kid when he writes, because instead of creating a new sentence and using proper form, he'll just say, and then, and then, and then. And you ever heard a little kid tell you a story? And we went to the pool, and then we jumped, and then I went to the diving, and then I went, and then. That's what Mark is like in some of these passages. He's saying, Jesus did this, and then he did this, and then he did this, and then he did this. So what happened to Jesus? Well, he was baptized, the heavens ripped open, voice of God said, this is my son, in whom I'm well pleased. The Spirit of God descended on him in the peaceful form of a dove, and then immediately, and then, this peaceful form of a dove, the Holy Spirit, violently threw Jesus into the wilderness, the place of wild animals where he was tested and tempted for 40 days. And he persevered. Jesus didn't give in to temptation. He succeeded. What Moses couldn't do, what the Israelites couldn't do, Jesus did. He succeeded in resisting temptation for those 40 days. And now, because he is prepared, because the Spirit has anointed him, because he's persevered through temptation, the time has come for him to start preaching, for him to start talking the talk and backing it up through signs and powers. Last week, Pastor Terry spoke. I love last week's message, by the way. It was one of those ones that was really important for me. He talked about going through temptation, about how in your life and my life, sometimes the Spirit of God himself will throw us into temptation. God never tempts us to do evil things, but God, his Holy Spirit, will bring us to the point where we have to face temptation to mature us, to help us to grow, to make us strong. And that's happened in Jesus. That can happen in our life. So let me apply this message right off the bat. Is the time fulfilled in your life? Have you been prepared? I can tell you, if you're a Christian, if you believe Jesus, if you follow Jesus, in one sense, in a real sense, you are anointed. The Spirit of God lives in you, and you are ready. Have you faced temptations? Have you been face to face with something that God doesn't want you to do, and have you resisted it? Have you said no, fled from it, and let God take control of your life? Have you done this? Are you ready? Is this a time? Is the time fulfilled for you to do something for the Lord? When I was in high school, I took piano lessons. Big surprise there, eh? I started in grade 1, and I went right through to the end of grade 12, and I did a lot of practical stuff. But I didn't do all my theory. I only did my theory up to the end of my rudiments. Then I went to college and I kind of forgot about piano. I played a little pop music here and there and learned to lead worship a bit. But I forgot about any real serious training. And then once I was out of Bible college and I was in Toronto in Mississauga in a church pastoring, I got this little nudge and it's like, quit putting this off. This is important for you. It's time. And I had this sense that, yeah, it is time to do this. So I got out my history of Western music books and struggled over it. And Donna will attest to this. I had these Bristol board sheets set up with Mozart was born then, died then. This is what he wrote. This is how he wrote. This is what he did. Beethoven, born then. And I learned all this stuff, and then I went back to school again, and I forgot about my theory again. And I came here after seminary, and I was so happy to be here. And after about 2 months of living here, I thought, you know what? This is something that's nagging on my heart. I'm out of excuses. Time has come. I got to do this. So I went back. I found a teacher in Sarnia, and I went back, and I did all my theory education, all that boring stuff that no musician ever wants to do, for the most part. I found it kind of interesting. But maybe you've had an experience like that. Maybe it's not with music theory, but is there something that you know you're supposed to do and you've just kind of been putting it aside? Is there something even more important than music theory, something that God has asked you to do? Something that maybe you remember years ago praying and God whispered something to you and you've known you're supposed to do it, but you've been putting it off. Well, let me ask you, is the time come? Are you ready? I mean, my mind is on missions this morning because of the team leaving and the kingdom of God message and everything. Is the time come for you to get involved? Is the time come for you to maybe go on a mission trip? Has the time come for you to maybe support a missionary? You're going to have a chance to support a good missionary tonight if you come on out with Ed Dixon. Is the time come maybe for you to do something as simple as open a dialogue with your neighbor that you don't take the time to talk to because we're often in a hurry in life? Is the time come in your life for you to do something? Jesus recognized when his time had come and he took it. He leapt in. The time is fulfilled. Well, the second thing he said was this: the kingdom of God is near. Not only is the time filled, this is the first point of his message, then he goes on to say, the kingdom of God is near. Now, I warn you, I'm going to have to give you a little bit of a history lesson here. I'll try not to make it boring, so try your best to stick with me, and I'll be quick on this. But in order to understand when Jesus says the kingdom is near, you have to know a little bit about what came before. So I'll give it to you in like the Cliff Note version or the Coles Note version so you can get through it. God, in the Old Testament, way back, called Abraham and said, Abraham, you are my chosen people. You are going to have so many kids that they are going to be like the dust on the seashore. They're going to be like the stars in the sky. Can you count the stars, Abraham? Didn't think so. Neither are you going to be able to count your own children. There's going to be so many of them. God promised Abraham this. But we know Abraham gave birth to Abraham, Isaac gave birth to Jacob, gave birth to Joseph, went to Egypt. 400 years later, all of Abraham's kids are living in Egypt and they're in slavery. God calls this person named Moses. He says, Moses, these kids that I promised to Abraham are in slavery. You got to bring them out. And he wastes 40 years of his life. But then he gets around to doing what God called him to do. He recognized the time was here. Seeing God in a burning bush will do that to you. If you ever see a burning bush, stop and look. Anyways, Moses takes the children of Israel, gets them out of slavery through all those plagues and stuff, brings them right through the middle of the Red Sea, takes them to Mount Sinai, goes up onto the mountain, and Moses hears from God, gets the Ten Commandments. And God tells him some stuff besides that. He told them more than just the Ten Commandments because he spent a long time up there. One of the things he told Moses is, when you go back down, I want you to build a special tent for me. And in this tent, I'm going to meet with you. So he builds this tent of meeting, is its name, go figure. And as soon as he consecrates it, the Spirit of God, God's glory, like a cloud, descended and covered this tent. And God was with his people. So time goes on. They go to the promised land and they're disobedient, so they wander in the wilderness for 40 more years, and then they go back to the promised land and they start beating up enemies, and then sometimes they sin and they get conquered by the enemies, and they kind of partially do what God calls them to do. They don't always. And they say, we really need a king. We want to be like all the other nations. You see, God's first plan was that he would be their only king, but they're saying, we want a king. We want to be like the other nations. So God says, okay, I'll give you a king. Samuel, go out there and anoint King Saul. He's going to be your king. Saul was king for a while, disobeyed God. David took over. David wanted to do something. See, I told you these history lessons can get a little dry, but just bear with me. I'm halfway through or more. David wants to build God a permanent tent, not like the tent out in the wilderness, but one that will reflect his glory. And we now know it as the temple. And God says, David, your hands are too bloody to do this. Your son's going to do it. So Solomon built this awesome temple in Jerusalem to God. And he dedicated it. And on the day he dedicated it, well, you can guess what happened. The same thing that happened to the tent. God's glory descended on it like a cloud. And God met and lived with his people. Time goes on. King after king after king seems to get wickeder and wickeder. Is wickeder a word? Wickeder and wickeder and wickeder. Sounds like I'm playing cricket or something. No, that. Anyways. Evil, 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 evil stuff goes on. And God says, listen, you're not going to listen to me. I will let your enemies take control of you. And they were thrown into captivity in Babylon. That's when Daniel writes, when Jeremiah writes, when Ezekiel writes. That's why the books are so depressing if you read them. Because these people knew that the creator of the universe is their God, yet they're in captivity in a foreign land. The time goes on in the Old Testament, and they get to go back to their land. But here's the thing. In Ezra and Nehemiah, the people, Israel, goes back to their land. They go back to Jerusalem. They leave their foreign slavery and go back and reclaim their land. But something is missing. The cloud never comes back. The glory of God doesn't redescend and fill the place. And when Jesus comes onto the scene, chronologically speaking, in the book of Mark, what happens is you have all these Israelites living in their promised land under the authority of other people. They were conquered by the Greeks. They were conquered by the Egyptians. They were conquered by the Syrians. One of the Syrians had the nerve to sacrifice pigs on God's altar just to insult them. They were living in their land, but they were not in control of their land. And they longed, they desperately longed for the day when they would truly return from their exile and live in the kingdom of God. That's why I told you that story. The Israelites were itching for the day when they would live truly in the kingdom of God, when God would be their only king. So when Jesus comes and starts saying, the kingdom of God is here, or the kingdom of God is begun with me, or the kingdom of God is drawing near, he was saying more than just, oh, you follow me and there's going to be a really good reward for you in the afterlife. He was saying some incredibly political, inflammatory things. He was saying, those Romans who are ruling over you, who call themselves, you see, the Romans, some of the leaders went nuts. I don't know if it was the lead in the water or the incestuous background behind these leaders, but they all seemed to go a little wonky at the end, and they declared themselves gods. The rulers said they were God, and you get this Israelite, this Jewish person named Jesus, standing up and saying, God will be our king. Yahweh will be our king. Those yahoos in Rome who think they're God, they're nothing. God is our king. It was an incredibly politically charged as well as spiritual statement. Now you'll learn as we go through Mark that Jesus' kingdom doesn't look like the Roman kingdom. It's not a kingdom of force, of outward show of power. It's about sacrificing yourself for your friends. But the kingdom of God is an incredibly political statement. You probably know, to kind of illustrate this, that faithful Muslims will pray 5 times daily, right? One of the key lines in their prayer in the Athan is this: no God but God. And if you translate it, they're saying, no deity but Allah. And in the same sense with the true God, this is what Jesus was doing. He's saying, no God but Yahweh. The creator of heaven and earth will be our God. Not Rome, not the Greeks, not the Egyptians, not the Syrians, no one else. God will be our king. And this kingdom of God theme was so important to Jesus that it totally consumed his ministry. It consumed everything he spoke about. My stomach is rumbling. I hope you don't hear that through the microphone. If you do, let it be a reminder. Okay, never mind. Jesus was all about the kingdom of God. And here's how important it was for Jesus. When Jesus rose from the dead after he was killed, he spent 40 days appearing to people, showing himself to people, before he ascended into heaven. Now, you'd think if you were in Jesus' shoes and you had 40 days after you rose from the dead, you had a supernatural body, and you wanted to say something really important to the people that were going to follow you, what would you talk about? Well, people have speculated. Well, some think that he taught Peter how to be a good church governor and all this stuff. But we really were told in Acts chapter 1, verse 2, what Jesus talked about for those 40 days. Acts 1, verse 2, or verse 3. After his suffering, he showed himself to those men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. The most important message Jesus had was the kingdom of God. And leading up to Easter, as we celebrate Jesus' death, that is how he brought the kingdom of God. Jesus wasn't all talk, no action. He talked about the kingdom of God, and then he acted it out on the cross and brought it to us. Now, there is a sense that the kingdom of God isn't fully realized. There's sin in this world. There's horrible suffering. There's poverty. There's sickness. There's sin. And there is a sense that the kingdom of God isn't fully realized yet. There's still a day. There's an end times that will come where we will really live under Jesus' rule. But if you're a Christian now, if Jesus is the person you're following, you belong to the kingdom of God. You have no king but God. You have no ruler in your life except for God. Now, there's a singer called Derek Webb. I don't know if you've heard of him. He's the lead singer for a Christian group called Cadman's Call. And he wrote a CD lately. It's called Mockingbird. And his songs are gut-wrenchingly honest. And he wrote a song called A King and a Kingdom that explains absolutely perfectly everything that Jesus is talking about here and that I'm trying to share with you. So I'm going, and now I got to warn you, this might challenge a few of you because he's pretty honest. This might be a little bit controversial, but this pulpit's no stranger to controversy, right? So what I'd like you to do is listen carefully. Oh, the deacons are nervous now. Listen carefully to the words of this song that I'd like to play for you, and then I'll share a bit more about it. So go ahead.
You just walked past him, I think you missed her. As we're all migrating to a place where our father lives, because we married into a family.
Not to a flag, a country, or a man. No, my first.
He's an interesting fellow, and he speaks honestly from his heart. And I believe the message is exactly what Jesus was trying to get across here. He's saying that in the kingdom of God, it will not look like earthly kingdoms. To tell you the truth, I am thrilled, absolutely happy to be living in a democratic system of government right now. But democracy has nothing to do with God's kingdom. And if you are part of the kingdom of God, then your first allegiance can never be to a country. It can never be. Your first allegiance is never to Canada. It's always to God. Your first allegiance can't be even to blood. Jesus said, unless you're ready to despise your family and follow me, you're not ready. In the kingdom of God, Jesus, our creator, God, Yahweh, is our first allegiance. He's the sole focus of our life. He's more important than the country we live in. He's more important than even our family. He's more important than what we believe about systems of government. We belong, if you are a Christian, if you follow Jesus, you belong first and foremost to God's kingdom. A kingdom that's not of this world. A kingdom that doesn't do things by force, but a kingdom where our leader, the sole representative of who we follow, was able to give up his life and die for us because he would rather die than judge the people who he came to save. We belong first and foremost to God's kingdom, and it doesn't look like any kingdom we've seen on this earth. It's much more radical. That's why we can go to Haiti, which is working on their fledgling democracy right now. But even in countries where there is no democracy, the kingdom of God can still flourish because it's not tied to any political ideology. The kingdom of God is something much more powerful, much more important. So Jesus said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near, the kingdom of heaven. They mean the same thing in Scripture. And finally, repent and believe the good news. And this is the illustration I'll leave you with. I've shared this before on a Sunday night, and I've shared it with my Hebrews group, but it's been really helpful. So I'd like to share it one more time. And if you're hearing this for a second time, just bear with me. This is what it means to repent and follow Jesus. Picture in your mind that this drum kit represents God. I know it's a stretch, but just bear with me. This area, picture in a human way that this represents God. And this way represents turning away from God, obviously, to self, to the adversary, to whatever. We are born facing this way. We can do lots of things on our way as we travel. We can do lots of good things as we're traveling this way, but we're always traveling the wrong way. We can help people. We can be generous. We can be kind. We can do tons of good things, but we never know why. We're always not going the right way. Repenting and following Jesus means this: turning and facing him. It's as simple as that. You turn away from selfishness, you turn away from sin, you turn away from those things, but at the same time, simultaneously, you're turning to God, focusing on God. You're looking at God for the first time in your life. I used to ride a mountain bike a lot, and I'd try to see if I could stay up on the curb when I was riding, and when I'd look at my front tire like this, I'd always seem to go off it. The only way I could manage to ride good on a curb was if you look straight ahead and don't look down. Then you can manage to keep a straight line, and that's what the Christian life is all about. It's about looking ahead. When we start to look too much at our own lives and how we don't measure up, we'll often trip over our own feet. And we still sin. We still do bad things. The Bible makes that clear. This is no big news. We still stumble, we trip, we fall over, but we're facing the right direction. And we don't go back to start when we sin and start the journey all over again. God reaches down, picks us up, and we continue following him. That's what it means to repent and to follow Jesus. In one sense, that's how we become a Christian. You repent and follow him. But day to day, our lives, every day when we wake up and look at the goal. We look at Jesus. Day to day, we make the decision not to sin. We make the decision daily to look at Jesus in front of us and to follow him. That was Jesus' message. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. So I've given you a few applications. Is the time full in your life? I'll just remind you of them. Is there something God's told you to do that you've been procrastinating? This might be a good time to start. Another application. Who commands your first allegiance? Your country? Your family? Or your Savior? Who's the first thought in your mind when you wake up? And finally, which way are you facing? Are you facing the wrong way? Do you need to make a decision for the first time in your life to turn around and follow Jesus? Are you so busy caught up in looking at how you don't measure up to God that you're never getting anywhere? That you're so busy looking at your feet that you keep tripping over yourself and not following Jesus? Which way are you facing? Are you facing the goal? I'll leave you with that. Let's stand. Lord Jesus, your message to us is incredibly powerful. Your words are true. Your message was genuine, and you proved it. Not only did you say those things, Lord, but you proved they were true. You showed your power. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help us on our journeys as we walk through life. Continue to be the center of our thoughts, the center of our hearts. Be the goal. Help us daily to repent and follow you. We love you, Lord. Be with us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.